Would you turn now with me to the book of 1 John? In just a moment, we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 3, in a moment, we'll be reading from verse 24. It's actually about 10 years ago, in October of 2000, while I was living in Elkhart at the time, this congregation asked me if I'd come down to Columbus, and I would lead a seminar on a Saturday on the topic of motivating a congregation in evangelism. And on the Tuesday before I came down here for that particular Saturday, I was reviewing the materials, and I started dramatically making all sorts of changes to what I had written and what I was going to do, because I had the thought as I was working on it that there are basically two ways that any kind of motivating happens to people. Either there is the sense of threatening at certain people with punishment if they don't do the right thing, or there is the encouraging them along with means of words and trying to develop in them a real heart for what you want, a passion for what they're doing. So if you have any sense of experience in these things, you'll recognize that the latter of those two always is more effective. It's true in disciplining our children to do things, motivating them toward obedience. There's the threatening them if they don't do it, and then there's the trying to help them to see the good things about doing it, and the latter of those is always more effective. Well, it struck me that evangelism is either done out of a sense of duty, and that's sometimes, unfortunately, where we do it, is we have a sense that, you know, this is what God has commanded me to do, and so I will do it. Or it's done out of just a pure passion and love for God and the lost that He has called us to work with. So for the last 3 months or so, as associated with our communion services, we've been looking at the love of God in the book of 1 John. For us, particularly in looking at the love that was expressed to us in His sending His Son Jesus to work through some of the completion of the works of atonement in our lives and of adoption into His family. And then we've seen that because God loved us, that we're also called to love one another as He loved us. So we reflected on the question that one of the Sadducees first put to Jesus early in Matthew chapter 22, where they said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And I've already alluded to this already tonight, or this afternoon. But Jesus didn't respond by saying, "Well, I don't want to put one of them above another. You know, I don't want to. There's really none that are more important than others." No, He actually gave an answer to that question. What is the most important commandment? And it was, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And then He went on to give a bonus answer, which was like it, the second part of that, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the prophets and all of the law hang on these two commandments, He said. Now think of that. Imagine that. All of the scriptures up to that point hung on those two things. Well, it strikes me that evangelism hangs on those two things as well. It hangs on the idea of love for God and love for our neighbor. It's motivated best by following the greatest of the commandments that God has given. And so love is a great motivator. It's far better motivator than duty is ever. We evangelize, we try to take the message of the gospel to others because we love our God. And we have a sense that others need to love Him as well. We seek first His kingdom. We do so first for ourselves. We seek that evangelism because we love ourselves. We seek those benefits of salvation. It's a very personal goal that we would have salvation. We love ourselves and we want what's best for ourselves, and we desire salvation and eternal life and so on. If I asked you, why did you love God? Your answer would most likely be because He loved me. And He gave Himself for me, and rightly so. And now God says, then love your neighbor just like you love yourself in that way. Love your neighbor as you have loved yourself. And as you have sought eternal life, and you found it, and you found abundant life in Christ, then love your neighbor and share that good news with them. Salvation was first worked out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He did it. Sovereign work of the Holy Father, bestowing His Spirit to enter into our fallen hearts and rebellious hearts, and to transform them, to take what was a rock, the scripture calls our hardened heart, a scoliosis of the heart, a rock-like heart, and make it soft again, make it a living heart. In the New Testament, the Word of God is often referred to as a seed, which is scattered. We often think of the Word being the seed which is scattered. The gospel is sometimes called the seed, particularly one aspect of the word. But in chapter 3 of 1 John, interesting, there's another thing that's called the seed, the good seed, and that is indeed the Holy Spirit himself. It's the Holy Spirit who awakens our spirit and brings it to life as it applies to the word into our hearts. And that's why when we come to chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 9 particularly, it says, "No one is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him." He can't go on sinning because he has been born of God. He has the seed of God there in him. I ran out of time last time before giving the fourth point of a three-point, or I gave you the first 3 points, but I missed the fourth one because of time. And so let me add that on here today. We had talked, first of all, of indicators that we are children of God, and we were looking at four of them. Well, the first one we said was this person who is a child of God, you can tell because they avoid sin. They make an effort to put off all sin. You heard that again in the vows that were taken this morning. Do you commit yourself before the Lord to forsake all sin? That's one of the evidences that this person is a believer. Secondly, a doing of what is right. Not just putting off the old, but doing what is good and right. So secondly, that. And then third, we talked about the love for the brethren. That's an indicator that you're a child of God. You put off sin, you put on the good behavior, and you begin to love. But then the fourth is really what I want to talk about now, and that's the presence of God's seed living in us. That's an indicator. We're going to look today specifically at what we know to be true of the Holy Spirit as he works in our hearts and lives. So let me now read a good section of Scripture. I'm going to read beginning at verse 24 of chapter 3, just the last verse of that chapter, and then go down clear to the end of chapter 4. But let's begin at verse 24. "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We end the reading of God's word at that point and ask his blessing on it so that we would apply this word. Be honest with me and tell me today if this isn't true. And I think we've talked on this a good deal as we went through the book of James. But do you often base your assurance of salvation on how successful you are in fighting against sin? Do you find yourself falling into that? Unfortunately, sometimes we fight the battle in our own strength against sin. And when we do that, we find ourselves failing. We find ourselves depressed and discouraged. And a failing doubt that a real change has occurred in us. Maybe God isn't at work there. But we mustn't confuse our attempts, our efforts, our strength in laboring against sin and what God has assuredly done. It is true that sometimes we fall back into relying on our resources to become more sanctified. But the desire for true holiness comes only from God. We have to remember that. And His having begun a good work in us is assurance that it will come about. It's just that true sanctification is a work only of the Holy Spirit and won't come about until we rely on Him. He is God's seed in us and is an indication that God is rescuing us from our fallen nature. So what do we do, or what do we know of the Holy Spirit? What do we know about this third person of the Godhead who is said to work in our midst? Well, from the passage today that we're looking at, we know several things. We know, first of all, that His presence is a gift. It demonstrates the love that God had for us in His giving us this seed, the Holy Spirit planted in our lives to dwell with us and going in an ongoing way. Verse 9 says, "By this the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." So love is demonstrated to us in God's sending His Son and His giving us eternal life. Nothing new there. But the language of verse 9 is very interesting. Jesus came so that we might live through Him. Well, those who read this for the first time and are maybe unfamiliar with some of the language of the Scripture might say, wait a minute, I'm reading this. I'm alive already. Why would I have to live again? Well, we are alive, aren't we? At least we are physically alive. But remember that it was the same John who wrote the gospel who said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The Holy Spirit came. He was manifested in us so that we might have eternal life. Let me spell this out a little further. On the sixth day of creation, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. Listen to how his lifeless body came to life. Listen to how it's put in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God breathed life into his nostrils. This little lump of dust, this clay-like figure, until He came to life when the Holy Spirit was breathed into His life. When we speak of the Scriptures, we speak of it being inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and so on. The word inspired there is God breathed. God breathed. And as the breath of God gave physical life to Adam, so the Spirit of God breathes man into man spiritual life. Both are supreme acts of love, giving us both our physical life and our spiritual one. But both of them come from Him and His initiative. When God looked at His creation in days 1 through 5, the first 5 days, He looked at that and He said, "When I look at what I've created, it is good. It is good." And then God, on the sixth day, when He had created man, He looked at it and He said, "It's very good." God loved His creation, and so it was that when mankind fell into sin, this good creation, this very good creation, turned against the God who had given him life, who had been breathed life into his very being, turned against God in rebellion, and walked away thinking, "I don't want you to be my God. I want to be God. I want to be like God." That was a tremendous rebellion against that loving God. But God did not leave man in that state of sin and his misery. But God reached out in love for His creation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him wouldn't perish which is what they deserve, but indeed they would have eternal life. It's not only the giving of the Son that expresses God's love. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit as the seed of regeneration that we might have life eternal. Of course, without Christ, we could never have this salvation. But apart from the Holy Spirit, you would never know it. So the second thing we know about the Holy Spirit is not just that He is an expression of God's love as a gift, but His presence is in His presence, or even His absence, is noticeable in others. Notice verse 2. It speaks of being able to recognize the Spirit of God. This is how you know. You can tell. It's a vital task of the modern Christian to be able to discern between what is real and what's counterfeit in terms of spirituality. Listen to how the American reformer Jonathan Edwards put this. And if you can put yourself back in history a little bit, in American history, to this time when Jonathan Edwards was around, they were really struggling a lot in the church with movements of the Spirit. It appeared to be lots of kinds of amazing things were happening by the Spirit of God, and it was very clear. But there was a lot of misunderstanding about what the Spirit was doing and what the nature of that was about. But listen to how he put it. And he's commenting now on 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is back in the 1800s, and he said this: "The apostle of set purpose undertakes to supply the church of God with such marks of the true Spirit as may be plain and safe and well accommodated to use and practice. He insists that the subject might be clear and sufficiently handled throughout the chapter, which makes one wonder that what is here said is no more taken notice of in this extraordinary day when there is such an uncommon and an extensive operation on the minds of people, such a variety of opinions concerning it, and so much talk about the work of the Holy Spirit." He's saying that why don't people see what is so plainly written in 1 John about the work of the Holy Spirit? Instead, they get caught up in all the things that they want to imagine that the Holy Spirit might do. Well, spirituality is still big talk in our day. In fact, I'm sure it was big in the day when things like this were happening, but it certainly seems like it's still huge today. What of the Spirit of God, and what is the spirit of the world? And those are two opposite things. And so God's inspired Word, by the way, the Word of the Spirit, is our only sure standard to test between the two. How do we know what true spirituality is? It has to come through the Word that was given by the Spirit. Now, that task may seem too difficult at times, but you have to remember that you're not laboring in this kingdom work alone. It's when you forget that you are working with the work of the Spirit that you fail, remember? And that brings us to the third thing we know about the Holy Spirit, and that is that He is greater than the spirit that's in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater than the spirit that's in the world. In verse 3, we're told some frightful news, really. I don't know if you realize this. We've often heard about the Antichrist coming. We read passages of Scripture and realize that there's going to be a time when the Antichrist is active in our midst. Well, people, it says he's here. It says he's already at work. And that's not all that hard to believe, given the condition of our society, that there are Antichrists functioning around us in our midst. Do you realize across the street, there is an Antichrist functioning in our midst? It strikes me with terror when I look across the street and I see a parking lot that is fuller than our parking lot with people who are following an anti-Christian view and a leading off into astray, where people are not only in the wilderness, they're wandering into hell. That's an Antichrist in our midst working. And that's only one of many, many, many. So he's here. John doesn't just tell us the bad news, though. He makes it very clear that you didn't need to be overwhelmed by the anti-Christian atmosphere in which you live, because the reason is that the Holy Spirit of God actually dwells in you. God Himself, the third person of the Godhead, comes and dwells in you, and He actually is greater than the opposition by far. Kenneth West writes, John states that the saints to whom he is writing have overcome these false teachers already. Imagine that. That they have overcome. The verb is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed victory and a present state of being a conqueror even now. Unquote. The reason why that's the case is that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells in us, and He is greater than the fallen angel Satan who is in the world. Remember, He is an angel. He is a created being, and He has a lot of power. He has more power than you or I, but He is only an angel. He has no being that even approaches a holy God in ontology. There's just no comparison. Jesus Christ's victory is decided, even if the battle continues. Jesus Christ's victory was accomplished on the cross, and there is no reason for you to fall prey to false doctrine. The Spirit of God has been given to guide you into the truth. The spirit of this world has been dealt a fatal blow, and you are now in a position to overcome it as you depend not on yourself, but you follow God's word, asking Him to guide you into the truth as you read it. Those of the world get caught up in all kinds of false teaching. Those who haven't had that change of heart yet, the Spirit of God is not there in their hearts working. They cannot understand spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians tells us. But the Christian is born of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in them. It's faith in what the Spirit has revealed in the Bible that enables us to overcome. And you don't have to be an intellectual giant in order to be able to do these things, because the Spirit of God reveals truth, even to us who are simple in our minds. So what's more, we're given enormous encouragement with regard to our efforts in trying to take this into a world that's really under the influence many times of the Antichrist. How do we take the gospel with any hope to those who are lost like this? Verse 6 tells you, whoever knows God listens to us. In effect, what's being said is that whenever the word of God is shared, those who are born of God, in other words, those who before the foundations of the world have been set apart to be God's children, whenever the word of God is shared with those who are born of God, they will listen to it. It makes sense to them. Those who are themselves born by the Spirit of God share the Word of God, which is inspired of the Spirit. And those in whom the Spirit has been planted to regenerate their hearts, when they hear the Word of God, they discern the truth by the Spirit. Their hearts are tuned to a new harmonic. And when the Spirit rings that harmonic, they can't help but respond to it. If nothing else, two things come out of this. First of all that we are spiritually is of God. All that we are. We have to respond in deep appreciation and love for God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's perhaps obvious. Secondly, our evangelism, our efforts in taking the gospel beyond these doors ought not to be done simply out of a sense of duty, but indeed more out of a sense of passion, that others might know and experience what we have experienced. And that's the love of God. Nothing greater than the love of God in Christ. And this is where the fourth thing that I want to talk about the Spirit comes in, and that is this, that He makes God's love complete in us. The work of the Spirit makes God's love complete. From verse 7 on, the fourth chapter is really devoted to this topic now of love. Loving is said to be a trait of one who is born of God. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit who regenerated us in the first place, who works love in us. When we're commanded in the Old Testament to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and soul and strength and so on, it's the Spirit of God alone who could ever enable us to do that. And so when He has done so, when the Holy Spirit has done that, it should not come as a surprise that that love which we have for God, a love whose source is the transformation of the Spirit in our life, that it will then also enable us to love our neighbors around us as ourselves. Do you want to go to heaven instead of hell? That's a simple question. Well, if you have any concern for yourself, you'll want to go to heaven. And you'll want to be under the love of God, the blessing of God, rather than His wrath and His destruction. Well, if we love ourselves that way, we ought to love others that way. If you know God, you'll love others. Simon Kistemacher puts it well when he says, "The believer expresses his love to his fellow man by doing for his neighbor what he himself wishes others would do for him." And this love is characteristically godlike in its selflessness. God has given us an example for that, hasn't He, in Christ? We remember that today. We remember the selflessness of Christ, who emptied Himself and became a man that He might rescue us. We're told in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." That's not the first time you've heard a sermon like that, right? Not the first time, by any means. It's probably among hundreds of sermons you've heard seeking to motivate you to fight the good fight, to look to the love that God had for you, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to share God's love with the lost. But I wonder what difference it makes in your heart. What difference does it make? I know one thing, that those who are born of God will listen to God's word. They don't just hear it, but they listen and they put it into practice. And the Spirit of God within them motivates them to act. That's true of believers. So if you're a believer today, I have every hope that you're going to put this into practice. Those motivated by the Spirit will act, not out of duty. When it comes to going out from here and you're encouraged to share the gospel with others, I don't expect you to go with duty in your mind and say, I have to do it because I'm commanded to do it. And that's got to be, I've got to check it on my, put it on my calendar. I'm going to do it on Wednesday. I'm going to talk out of duty only. Duty is a good motivator sometimes. It's necessary sometimes. But it ought to be motivated by the love that you have for God and what He's done for you. Let me conclude as I did last time with a parallel challenge that comes not from John this time, but from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Dear friends, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from your hearts. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Amen. Let's pray.